Anyway, turn if you would to Exodus chapter 32, a passage that we all know quite well. As you guys are going through the scripture, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 32. We don't talk much about idolatry today. At least I don't. And the speakers that I hear at our chapel, we don't. However, if you listen to the radio and if you're listening to the popular preachers of the day, and I try to keep up on what's going on in the Christian world, some of the preachers that I enjoy listening to a lot, they're talking about idolatry all the time. I don't know who it is you're listening to or who it is you're reading. But when we do talk about idolatry today, my observation is that we really kind of water it down. It's pretty popular to say that if someone washes his car too much, he's an idolater. He's worshiping his car. We accuse women who have too many pairs of shoes in their closet of having shoes as their god, and they're worshiping them. Accuse them of idolatry. I'm sure that there would be some who would accuse me of treating the Packers like a god. Now, that's obviously not the case because they're no good. They say I'm an idolater, but that I bow down to the TV any time that they're on and worship at the feet of the legends of Titletown. Idolatry. I would only wish that idolatry was that benign, so unpossessing, so easy to quit. We see in Exodus chapter 32, and I invite you to turn there, that idolatry is a particularly wicked sin because it is a sin that perverts one's present and future worship. And it's a sin that can rob a person for life of their capability to worship the true God. Idolatry was a scourge on pre-exilic Israel. It was a scourge on the nation of Israel from its inception in Egypt until they were taken into the captivity. And God said that with the captivity, He was going to remove idolatry from His people. And interestingly enough, there was very, very little idolatry among God's people after the return from exile, and even up to this present day. He wiped it out. Idolatry. It was a scourge on pre-exilic Old Testament worship, but idolatry remains a showpiece of many religions today, including some of the denominations that name the name of Christ. Idolatry. The pseudo-Christian cult, some of the mainline denominations. Right now we're hearing so much about one of the cults in particular that they're kind of like Christianity. No, it's not. They are cultists. And they are idolaters. And to hear the banter even among Christians today on how this cult is okay is disgusting. Idolatry. We've tamed it down because we've made it equivalent to washing our cars too much. But idolatry is pretty tough. Idolatry is more than spending too much time in my garden. And from Exodus chapter 32, we see that idolatry, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, is people's attempt to experience God on their own terms. Idolatry is men and women trying to experience the presence of the true God but to have that experience on their own terms. Chapter 32, verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, well, he was up on the mountain receiving, ironically, receiving the law from God. And he'd been gone for maybe 3 or 4 weeks at this point. When they saw that Moses delayed coming down, verse 1, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, let us make gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And then he said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord." And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And people sat down to eat and drink. And they rose up to play. Idolatry. An idolatry. I hope the passage kind of shocks you every time you read it, because it should. But we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, idolaters are not necessarily godless people. You say, "What do you mean?" No, they're not. And most are. What about the people there? The ones who came to Aaron. What about Aaron? I'm doing some work on this passage, obviously trying to figure it out, but what do we do with Aaron in this situation? The brother of Moses, one of the main leaders of the people, the priest. I was reading one author, probably my favorite on the Pentateuch that I ever used. He's not, as far as I know, he's not a believer, but amazing insight. He's a Jewish fella from Italy. One of the best commentators I've ever read in these early chapters of the Bible. He describes it as on the Ark of the Covenant, where the angels were on the top of it. And the angels were formed in such a way, he says, to make it look like God was sitting there present. And it could be the case, I don't know. And this author says that those angels were not idols. They were built from the command of God. But he said what they represented was the place where God would sit, if God could sit. And that what Aaron was doing was, he was not making a God in place of God. No, he was making a place where, as it were, God would sit if he were among the people. I think he's kind of stretching it there. Because he didn't make something that would look like a throne. He made a calf, a young cow. And the way that he made it apparently was, you know, to make a wooden form. And then would take all that gold that people brought to them and melt it down and fashion it over the wood. And any mistakes that may have been in the wood, they could fill in with a little more gold. And the resultant idol was this calf that was, it looked like it would be solid gold, but it wasn't. It was just covered with gold. I think that Aaron was more involved in this idolatry than I feel comfortable saying he was. The idolaters, not necessarily godless people. Oh, they're sinning people. But in this case, it's, at least on Aaron's part, it may not have been a replacement for God, this calf may have been a symbol of God, which is just as strictly prohibited in the word that Moses was at that time giving than it was to worship false God. God doesn't want images made of him. No. We don't make images of God. We don't make images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why not? I don't know. Probably, maybe, because we could never make an image that would be anywhere near what God is like. So he commands us not to do it. Now, what about all these churches that have all these images and icons and statues? I don't know. But it is kind of interesting, growing up in the religious system that I grew up in, the Ten Commandments that I memorized as a child said nothing about making no graven image. It didn't. That was left out. And to make them Ten Commandments, the last commandment, to not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's goods, that was made into commands 9 and 10. Don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't covet your neighbor's goods. The command on making a graven image was left out. On purpose? I don't know. But it's this thing with idolatry that believers in Christ and that the church in general has wrestled with since its inception. Idolaters are not necessarily godless people. Verse 3, idolaters are not necessarily selfish people. They gave willingly of this gold. Idolaters do not necessarily despise God. If you look in verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made the molded calf. So this is your God, O Israel. He could have been saying this represents your God. I think that's what he meant. That when you pray to God, think of this calf. What idolatry is really people's attempts to experience God on their own terms. Because I can read anything I want into the mind of a piece of brick, or cement, or wood, or in this case, gold covered wood. And I can look at that idol and I can say, well, that's a nice looking young cow. I'm sure that young cow doesn't mind a little bit of immorality. I'm sure that young cow doesn't mind some adultery, doesn't mind some lying. Look at that, it's a calf. It's a friendly animal. It represents what could become a bull someday. Or it represents what could become a kind mother cow. And whenever we make an idol, whether it's a picture or a statue, our mind is going to let us take the thoughts of that idol, or in our case, the thoughts of God, to however we want to redefine them. And I can indeed make bad to be good. And I can make good to be bad. Because when I interact with a dumb idol, I'm interacting with myself. And I'm placing the words and the thoughts there that are really my sinful words and my sinful thoughts. Idolatry, people's attempts to experience God on their own terms. We also need to consider what idolatry does. And what idolatry does, we see played out in this passage, is that idolatry invites God's wrath. Wow. Nice positive message to say. But I didn't choose it, all right? Just so you know. It invites God's wrath, verses 7 through 35. What happens is that at the time they're having this worship service, which was really some kind of a sexual orgy. While the people are doing that, Moses comes back and he's carrying tablets of stone. We know the account. I'm not going to read it all. But he comes down and he sees what the people are doing. And in his anger, he throws the tablets down. He broke God's law, literally. And then the people were in for some trouble. They invited God's wrath. The first thing we see is about idolatry is that it consumes those who participate in it. And again, you and I probably don't understand this because I don't think we've had much experience with real idolatry. It consumes those who participate. Look at verse 6. And they rose early. I already read this on the next day. And they offered burnt offerings. And they brought peace offerings. They're treating this thing like God. And then a very important statement. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And they rose up to play. That's not even hardly veiled. That's a reference to sexual sin. They're being consumed by this sin. And verse 17, then Joshua. Now Joshua must have been coming down partway with Moses. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." He heard this noise from however far away they were. He says, "Wow, there must be a battle going on." It sounded like a battle with the cry. Verse 18, but he said, this is Moses, "Not the noise of the shout of victory, nor is it the noise of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing." These people were caught up in this worship. And what we see here is they were caught up to the extent that the sound they were making sounded either like a battle or like singing of worship. But whatever it was out of control. It was loud. And so it was as soon as they came near the camp that they saw the calf and the dancing. The idea here is that these people were really, really out of control. Verse 25, now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Unrestrained. Idolatry consumes the people who participate. One of the things that's very important that I'm talking about today is this idea that don't undersell idolatry. I mean, I like to have a clean car, but it doesn't make me sing and shout, okay? I got to tell you, the Packers, they make me shout sometimes, but that's never good. But the idolaters, they're consumed in this experience, and they are completely unrestrained. The participants were fully engaged, and the impression is that they were caught up, they were raptured in their involvement. It was probably extremely sensuous activity, starting with the eating and drinking, and then rising up for other sensual activities. So probably extremely sensuous, including sexually oriented physical worship with singing and dancing. And the draw of such extravagance, while hard to believe by us, was nonetheless very real. serving as almost a narcotic with the people who were engaged. Now you look through the scriptures, and even in extra-biblical literature of the time, idolatry and sexual sin are very closely tied. Now they are not, one is not the other, no. Anyone who's involved in sexual sin is not necessarily an idolater. And anyone who's an idolater is not necessarily involved in sexual sin. They are two separate things. But so often in the scriptures, the two come so close together. And you don't find one without finding the other. Because you see, the idolater is looking to redefine God. And sexual expression, which is prohibited so often in Judaism and Christianity, somehow is given legitimacy in the thinking of the idolater. And those two go hand in hand. Worshipping false gods often was coupled with sexual activity. The sins of the Canaanites, that when God said to wipe those people out, and we read that, we say, oh, how could God be so cruel? Weren't they nice people? No, they weren't. They're idolaters. In their theology, their gods who watch the affairs of man. It was their gods who brought the harvest. It was their gods who caused the plants to grow. And in their theology, what they would do was they said, you know, in order to entice the gods to have sex, we got to help them out. Because you see, when the gods have sex, the result is not little gods born, sometimes it was, but the result was the harvest. That the gods would, their reproduction was to bring food to their subjects. But so they said, you gotta help God out of this. And that's where this whole idea of temple prostitution came from. Because the worshipers would go in behind that veil. And they would engage in sexual activity as a way to entice the gods to do the same thing. And the result would be their this year's harvest. That was a sick thinking. And whoever dreamt it up was simply looking for a means of legitimizing their own sexual expression. Folks, that was sick. And that's what they did. And here we see God's people in Exodus 32 given over to the same perversion. A little bit later on, and I think in one of the passages I have coming up next week, which I haven't looked at yet, I think it's coming. God laid out the tabernacle. And he laid out all of the means of carrying that tabernacle and setting it up to detail. Given on that tabernacle is amazing. When you go through and see what's in there, it's pretty cool. And I don't know a whole lot about that. Some of you guys do. What I find so interesting, as they're marching into the Canaanite region, when you look at that tabernacle, there's one piece of furniture that was left out when compared to all the other temples of all the gods. And what that was a bed. The religion of the Jews was a pure religion. It was a religion that drew the line on sin. Idolatry. See, in verses 26 through 29, not only does it consume those who participate, but it invites destruction. Then Moses stood, this is after he saw this happen. And he took that golden calf and he destroyed it. And the text says he ground it up and threw it in the water. And he made the people drink it. I used to always think, man, how'd he grind up the gold? And was that healthy, Moses? No, what he's talking about is probably the wood. He spread that on the water and had the people. And then he stood in the entrance of the camp, verse 26. He said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. Oh, that is just cool. They stood out among them. They weren't participating. And there were a lot of people who weren't, I'm sure. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, meaning the people who he called together, and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. You don't think go find somebody to kill. No, he's saying go from entrance to entrance. That means entrance to each of their tents. He said, I want you to look in there. And if those people are participating in this sexual sin touched off by the idolatry, he said, you're killing their tent. He's not saying, go, you got a brother, find him and kill him. No. He's saying, you go into those entrances and you kill every one of these people participating, even if it's your brother. So the sons of Levi, verse 28, did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They were so engaged in this idolatry that they didn't even know Moses had shown up. They didn't even know he had destroyed the calf. Because they were caught up in something that until now was prohibited. But with the words of Aaron, and with the words of the leaders of the people, all of a sudden, the lid was off. Which is not unlike what happens when a number of our kids go away to college. All of a sudden, the lid's off. And the activity and the sexual expression takes over. Not with all of our kids, thank God for that. But it can be a crazy time when people leave home, for believers as well as unbelievers. Be a crazy time. Because all of a sudden, what wasn't allowed, all of a sudden that's okay. And those caught up in those events are out of control. And they act as though they can't have enough. Then Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Moses knew how tough this was for the Levites and for any else who joined. How tough it was to open that entrance to the tent and, man, that's my daughter in there. And to kill them. Wow, that's the guy I hung out with all my life. And to kill them. And Moses appreciated what these folks who stood for God, what it cost them. And he said, you're going to be blessed. and I'm going to bestow on you a blessing this day for what you've done. You know, while the Lord hates all sin, and while any sin is sufficient to damn a person to hell, the Lord seems to have very little patience when it comes to idolatry. Is it forgivable? Of course it is. All sin is forgivable. The death of Christ is sufficient to pardon all sin, including idolatry. And even if there were 10 billion more idolaters in the world, God's grace would still be more than enough. But God seems to attack idolatry like a cancer. And here in this passage, he brought immediate and harsh punishment for those who were worshiping the calf. See, idolatry is people's attempts to experience God on their own terms. And idolatry invites God's wrath. Third, what we see about idolatry, not only in this passage, but as we look at it throughout the scripture, idolatry, as I already said, is a very unique type of sin. And while it often entails materialism, it's much more than materialism. You know, and a lot of the preaching we have today is from some phenomenally great preachers, I might add. When they get to idolatry, they kind of say, well, you know, idolatry is at the root of all sin. And it could be. I don't think it is, though. I would probably agree with C.S. Lewis that pride is at the root of all sin. But, you know, if you're so in love with your car that you got to wash it before you can drive it, and you wash it 6 times a week, it's not idolatry. Materialism. It's stupid. It's not idolatry. You've got to define sin as to what it is. Because, you know, when I make buying shoes idolatry, in my mind, I give idolatry a pass. Really. And while idolatry often entails sexual sin, it's much more than sexual sin. And while idolatry often follows the pattern of biblical worship, as it did here, well, we're going to have God here and we're going to have a feast. It certainly is not biblical worship. Idolatry has historically combined religious experience and sexual excess. And the result is this powerful and intoxicating experience that's almost addictive. You see, it has all of the pieces. It has physical pleasure. It has religious devotion. It has unrestrained desire. It's sin in these people's minds, but sin without consequences. Sin that has been sanctioned by God. That's what idolatry is. And it's a fatal concoction. And God's people, at least up until the exile, seem to keep running back to that cistern of sin endlessly. And the intoxicating and the deeply felt experience of idolatry explains God's quick and severe condemnation of the practice. And even the New Testament follows through with that same thought. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, my beloved," Paul says to the Corinthians, "flee from idolatry." He's saying to them in that word flee, and the way he uses it is, number one, stay away from it. And number two, if you're already involved, get away from it. You say, well, idolatry, am I in danger of that today? I don't know. I don't know. As I said before, I think that we in modern America have been giving idolatry a pass. And we've done this, as I've already said, two ways. One way that we give idolatry a pass is that we make many sins out to be idolatry. So what we do is we rob idolatry of its severity. And we put it on par with going to McDonald's too often. Idolatry is a unique sin, as I said. Don't put it on par with liking your house too much, or liking your yard too much, or liking your toys too much. No. Don't put it on par with excessive shopping or wanting to spend too much time with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Oh, you're treating him as an idol. No, you're not. You're probably spending too much time with him. You see, for something to be idolatry, you need to go to that object. And you need to say, object, I know that you can help with my child who has cancer. Now, I might like my car, but I've yet to ask it, you know, to help pay next month's bill. Because it's not an idol. And I might like my house, but I don't ask it, you know, to help Jonathan do well in France. I've never once asked my house to do that. Why not? Because it's not an idol. No. I go to God for that. As sincere or insincere as I may be, I go to God to help with situations that are beyond my control. I'll tell you, I know people who go to statues for that. And you know people as well. They go to the building and they worship at the building. And they'll say things like, oh man, I'm glad I went to church this week because I was spared, almost got hit by that drunk driver. And that's idolatry. When I go to something other than God with the assurance that it could meet my needs. Wow. God hates that. Because what usually happens in our sick minds is that when we go to those objects, we feel we need to entice them to act on our behalf. And with our sick minds, already sick, we start to make the oaths to this statue. If you do this, I will do that. And we try to entice the object to meet our needs. And God says, it's a rock. It's not going to be changed. You can entice all you want, but all you're doing with that enticing is gratifying the lust of your flesh. Are we in danger of idolatry? I hope not. I hope none of you are. I hope I'm not. But man, we got a message to bring to people. That message is that only Christ can satisfy. That message is that only the God of the Bible can meet the needs of people. Only He can do that. So don't give idolatry a pass by cheapening it. By saying every wrong is idolatry. No, it's not. Materialism is materialism. Sensuality is sensuality. Call it what it is. We also give idolatry a pass by ignoring what is true idolatry. We seldom speak of the dangers to our kids of erecting statues and worshiping at those statues. I don't think any of your kids are going to be doing that. We seldom speak of the idolatry of these pseudo-Christian cults. No, we think, you know, they're not so bad. They're moral people. And we have been so duped that we have redefined our enemy as being a moral enemy and not a theological enemy. And because it's a moral enemy, we gladly join hands with these pseudo-Christian cults. And we say they're fine. No, they're not. And those adherents to those groups are cultists. We need to grasp the seriousness of real idolatry. But until we define idolatry as what it is and stop defining it as liking my dog, I don't have a dog, we're never going to grasp the seriousness. I was whining a lot today. Sorry. Maybe next passage I'll be a little nicer. Okay. Good news, I don't think you have any idolaters here. Hope not. What is it? People's attempts to experience God in their own terms, including sinful terms. That's what it is. What does it do? It invites God's wrath. Second, it's a unique type of sin. And third, believers need to flee from any hint of it. Father, help us to not ever become idolaters. I'm thankful that your people in the Old Testament learned that lesson, but what a way to learn it. Through captivity and trouble, and then through ultimate restoration. Father, I pray that we wouldn't go that far ever. So for those here who know you as Savior, I pray that you would keep us away from idolatry. Father, for any who may be here who have never been saved, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, convicting them of their need of a Savior. Father, I'm so thankful for the Savior you provided. Help us to think about him a lot this week. Help us to not sin so much this week. Help us to sin less than we sinned last week. I pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.